Thank you for your good singing this morning. It certainly is a jubilant time of year. I know we have family and friends with us, some young people back from college, family visiting from out of town, and it's a festive time of season, and it was demonstrated in your good singing this morning, so that's encouraging to me. I want to thank all the musicians and instrumentalists that work hard and practice every week to minister to us and use their gifts that way. Pastor Andrew for his leadership in that, the hours he spends upon that. And we've all been ministered to well this morning, and the stage has been well set for us to spend some time focusing on God's Word. And so I want to invite you to do that just now. You can open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And I really just want to encourage you now that we really just take some time to settle in and really think about God and His ways, His plans. We're going to be doing some turning in the Bible and different passages this morning, really to kind of get a full picture of what God has revealed to us in John chapter 1. And so I encourage you to follow along. You're going to have to fight that thought that comes into your mind of, oh no, did I wrap that gift for this week? Oh no, did I miss this person? Those things are going to happen, right? And you're just going to have to try to put that on the back burner and do your best so we can just have some focused, sustained attention on God's Word. The reason I'm telling you this is because we do have some things to focus on this morning, and I've found that the Sunday before Christmas isn't always the best time for me to say, put your thinking cap on. But I do need to encourage you to do that this morning. And if you'll do that and stay with me, I think this first chapter of John, this opening, will just have a whole new light as it has for me even this week. I want to begin very simply. John 1, 14 to 18 will be the focus of our text. But I do want to note this. If you look at verse 15 in our English Standard Version, there's a parenthesis at the beginning of that and then closing at the end of the verse. That doesn't mean that those words are less important. I think the ESV is right to put that in there. Other translations do not have that, but because really that's pulling on something that was said previously in the passage back up in verses 6 and 8 about the witness of John the Baptist. And Lord willing, if not next week, the following week, we're going to look at that witness of John the Baptist as we head into the new year. And we'll focus on that. But my attention today is not necessarily on the 15th verse, because you can read the 14th verse and read right into the 16th verse, and the flow of thought is there. What I want you to note is in the 14th verse, we're told that the Word does some things. Who is the Word? Well, He's introduced to us by name at the end of the 17th verse. It's Jesus Christ. He is the Word. It's what we sang about this morning, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. This was the title of Jesus. What does this Word do? What does God tell us? The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle John, what does the Word do? Look at verse 14. He becomes flesh and dwells among us. And at the end of that verse, His nature is that of being full of grace and truth. So there are really three things initiated by God the Word, dwelling with us, becoming flesh, and full of grace and truth. And because that's true in the 14th verse, in the 16th verse now, we have this address for us all. Notice He says in verse 16, for from His fullness, the Word's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And then in the 18th verse, it's going to say that this Word has actually made God known to us. So very simply this morning, there are two things I want to note. I want to note God's initiative, verse 14, what the Word did, and our advantage because of that. We receive grace in the place of grace, and God is made known to us. So this morning I do want to look at this passage. The title is simply "The Word Became Flesh, God's Initiative and Our Advantage." Let's pray and ask God to help us see these things. Lord, would you give us your mind? Lord, would you help us to focus on what is true? Help me to be clear. And I ask that the words that are spoken today, as they reflect your word and your will in this passage, that they would be received not as the words of man, but as the very words of God. And they would enlighten us, and they would bring us to a greater depth of appreciation for what you have done when you sent us a son who would be Emmanuel, God with us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. What we have found over the weeks that we've been studying this first opening verses, this prologue as it's called, to the Gospel of John, is that there are many allusions to the Old Testament found in these 18 verses. I don't know this for certain, but it's almost as if John the Apostle, who wrote this, was having his daily devotions in Genesis and Exodus. And it's just filling his mind. And so he's writing about that in his own context. We noted these allusions from the very beginning when it starts with 1:1, "In the beginning." That's how your Bible starts, in Genesis 1:1. The Bible talks about God speaking the world into existence by his words. He talks about God creating light. In our text today, we read in verse 17 that the law was given through Moses. We're told that in the accounts of the Exodus. And what we'll look at more clearly in verse 14, when it says that the word dwelt among us. The word dwelt is really a word that can mean tabernacled or tented among us. Again, an Old Testament imagery. And so John has this in mind, the Holy Spirit has this in mind, in context of what John is writing about Jesus Christ. And I believe what the Apostle John is trying to do is trying to pull in these larger themes of Scripture and what God has done from the beginning in order to see how that really comes to a crux, to a focus in this Word becoming flesh. John's emphasis here is on the fact that God would dwell with us. That God would have a relationship with us. How does the Bible teach us about this? In the beginning, God created a beautiful garden, Garden of Eden, and God placed mankind in that garden, the first two people to ever walk the earth, Adam and Eve. That garden was like a temple. What's a temple? It's a place where God and man meet. And in this beautiful garden temple, there was perfect fellowship with God. We're told that Adam walked in the cool of the day in the garden, and God was with him in fellowship. And they enjoyed this relationship together that was, as God intended, a blessing. And it was perfect in every way. But when we keep reading the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, we note that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And they broke fellowship with God, not submitting to his gracious and kind will, but desiring to be gods themselves, thinking they knew more than him. They were deceived. And they took upon themselves this role of wanting to be God. And because of that, their fellowship was broken. And God actually put them out of the garden, put them at a distance from fellowship with him. We're told in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24 that God drove out the man, and at the east of the garden he placed a cherubim, that is an angel, and a flaming sword to guard the presence of God. Relationship was broken. No longer man dwelling with God, but now estranged from God. And this was all of us. Yet God did not give up on us. God didn't say, you made your bed, you sleep in it. God worked his plan to restore fellowship. He chose a man named Abraham. And he promised that man that from him all the blessing of the world would come. He called that man out of a pagan background, called him to a land to where that man had never been. And God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you in this land and I'm going to bless the world through you. And that man's descendants would end up in Egypt because of a famine. And there they would grow to a great number. But there they would also be enslaved. Being enslaved, they would be mistreated by their taskmasters. And they would cry out to God and ask God to deliver them. And God would. He sent them Moses. And Moses led them out of Egypt. But it was under the mighty hand of God's deliverance where they avoided the death angel by placing the blood over the doorpost. And it passed over these people. They were delivered by the grace of God, and those people would come out of Egypt, and they would go to a place called Sinai. And do you remember what happened at Sinai? Look in your Bibles in Exodus 24. Here they are, having been delivered from Egypt, and now they find themselves at Sinai. In Exodus 24 and verse 15, we're told this. Then Moses went up on the mountain, that's Sinai, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of this mountain in the sight of all the people of Israel. What must that have looked like? Well, someone thinks it may have looked like this. You got this mountain filled with smoke and fire and the people camped at the base of it. But we're told that the glory of the Lord dwelt on top of this mountain. Why? Because God desired to dwell with his people. And Sinai was like a temple where God and man could meet together. Yet there was this fear and trembling because man had estranged himself from God. Nevertheless, God's taking initiative to dwell with his people. In fact, we're told this, that God didn't desire them to stay at Sinai. Look at Exodus 25 and look down at verse 8. God would tell them this. He tells Moses of the people, let them make me a sanctuary that I may what? Dwell in their midst. God says, I've designed you for relationship with me. I desire to have relationship with you. And now I want you to make a sanctuary where it will be a visible sign of my dwelling with my people. What did that look like? Well, some people think it looks like this. They built a tabernacle. Look at Exodus 40. Here's a description of this tabernacle. Exodus 40. Verse 34, we're told, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled this tabernacle. Again, notice it's God's glory filling the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled this place. Verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day and a fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And this tabernacle is like a temple where God and man can meet. God's presence is there because God delights to dwell with his people because God made us for a relationship with him. But there's a barrier around this. And only one man, one time a year, can go into the very heart of this place where God dwells, and that not without blood of sacrifice. Nevertheless, God's taking initiative to show his desire to dwell and live with his people. These people eventually go into the land that God had promised. And there they settle in the land, and God makes of them a great nation. And look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. After living in the land, they build a temple, a permanent structure. It's built by Solomon, the wisest man who lived on earth outside of Jesus Christ. And we're told that at the dedication of this temple that they have made in honor of God, where God and man can meet together, here's what happens in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, this prayer of dedication, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." What was that like? God's glory in the temple, the visible symbol of his presence dwelling among his people. And all the people acknowledge that. God is with us. He's among us. And these people for years would live with this temple at the center of their worship, where God and man would meet together. But once again, God's people would forsake him. God had entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and they would forsake that promise, and they would not be true to God. And as a result of that, several years after the establishing of this temple and the glory that would come, look at Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel is prophesying at a time when God's people have disobeyed him and the judgment of God has come in the form of a nation called Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar would come upon the people of God as the instrument of God's judgment and capture them and take them out of the land. And Ezekiel is actually among those captives in Babylon, and here's his description of what was happening back in Jerusalem as God's judgment was coming upon those people. Look at verse 18 of Ezekiel 10. We're told, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim." And the cherubim, these angelic creatures, lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes, and as they went out, the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And what is Ezekiel describing? He's saying the glory of God left that temple because man had sinned and estranged himself from God, and God's glory left the temple. And this is the story of your Old Testament. God desiring to dwell with man, and man's continual failure before God to estrange himself from his creator God. What would happen? Is this it? Is this the end? Now look at John chapter 1. Because this is what John has in mind when he writes these words in verse 14. "And the Word, Jesus, became flesh," and what? God came back. He continually takes initiative and pursues us. He came back to dwell among us. This time, not in a temple made with hands. Nevertheless, another kind of temple. How would God dwell among us? Well, look at John 2. Remember what Jesus said here? Look at verse 18. "So the Jews said to him," Jesus, What sign do you show for us doing these things, these miracles? Jesus answered them, destroy this what? Temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, Herod's temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his what? His body. And in Jesus' body, there was a temple where God and man met. Perfect God, perfect man. And John is saying, oh, wonder of wonders, the Word dwelt among us. God and man in the temple of his body. Because notice what John says about this. Back in John 1:14, this Word dwelt among us. How do you know there was this dwelling of God and man? John says, and we have seen his glory, this glory like the only Son from the Father. Remember all those Old Testament references? The glory of God filled the mountain. The glory of God filled the tabernacle. The glory of God filled the temple. And John's writing and he's saying, we saw that glory. When did they see that glory in this new temple of Jesus? Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke's gospel in the 9th chapter. Notice the 28th verse. We're told it was about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus, he took with him Peter and John and James, John the writer of our gospel. And they went up on this mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Verse 32, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his what? His glory. They saw this shining through Jesus on the top of this mountain. Only these three people saw it. And John says, it was this glory like the only one from the Father. It was the equal identity of the glory of God in him. Back to John 1, this is what John is making reference to. That God dwelt among us, the nature of which was Jesus taking the glory of God and veiling it for the most part in his human flesh. So we're told in verse 14, God did initiate this. The Word dwelt among us. How did he do that? The Word became flesh. Notice it doesn't say God became man. It's kind of a familiar phrase that's thrown out there, right? When God became man. No, God did not become man. The Word who is God took on flesh. His godness remains intact, and he takes a full humanity to himself. What I want to focus on here is the character of this dwelling. It said in verse 14, what did the Word do? He became flesh. What did he do? He dwelt among us. It was like this Old Testament kind of dwelling in the glory of God. The end of the verse says, and he was full of grace and truth. What are those things? What does it mean that Jesus is full or completely filled up with grace and truth? Truth, you know, because truth is what you're looking for. It's why you go to the doctor, because you want to know what's true about what's going on in your body. And what can be done about it? It's why people go on YouTube to find the gurus, right? They're looking for truth. Not always going to find it there. Wanting to search for it, find it out. It's why you read books. It's why many people used to watch Dr. Phil. I think I'm showing my age. I don't know who it is now. And John says this, when God sent us Jesus, God and man, in the temple of his body, he was full of the truth we all need. What is the truth? Jesus tells us who God is. He tells us who we are. He tells us how we're estranged from God. And he tells us how to get back to God. And Jesus is full of wisdom and truth. And in his very body, he's full of this. He's full of truth and he's full of grace. Because if you have all truth and no grace, that's a scary predicament. But Jesus is also full of grace. He's approachable. And Jesus is full of these things. And this is the point, beloved. God took initiative. And how did he do that? He did it by the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, let me try to apply it to us this way. Have you ever felt like you were too far away from God and couldn't be reached? You ever felt like I've done something that has totally broken this possibility? God could never forgive me, could never want me. Why would he even want to have a relationship with me? And Jesus Christ coming in flesh to earth is all the proof you need that God did not leave us alone, but he takes initiative to seek us out, to restore relationship, just like he had in times past at Sinai and at the tabernacle and in the temple. God didn't leave us alone. He sent us his perfect Son that you might have relationship with him. Why? Because you're made for a relationship with God. And without it, you're perpetually frustrated. We'll see that in a minute. This was God's initiative. He's done these things. And he did these things for our advantage. What's our advantage in these things? Look at verse 16. We're told in the 14th verse that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Now verse 16, and from this fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. What is that? Grace upon grace. What is grace? It's something we don't deserve. It's not earned. It's unmerited favor, as some have said. What is this grace upon grace? Well, in the original language there at the end of verse 16, you can translate this phrase grace upon grace this way: grace in the place of grace. Or grace in the stead of grace. And so it's not this where he's being emphatic and saying, in Jesus we just receive grace and grace and grace and grace. What he's saying is, in Jesus we have grace, but in Jesus you have this grace that comes in its place. And it's a greater grace, a greater kind of grace. And that's what John is talking about. How do we know that? Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What he's saying is there was this one kind of grace. That grace looked like this. It was God coming through Moses giving his will, his law. When we read in the Old Testament about God giving his law at Mount Sinai, we often think of that as a frightening prospect and God is angry. And no, beloved, that's God's grace. He is graciously extending himself to these people and revealing himself on this mountain. And remember, he says, make a tabernacle. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to dwell with you, and I'll fill your temple. And this is God's grace. There is grace in the law of God, and that God is taking initiative to reveal himself and his will. John says, we have this grace, but when Jesus came, we get this greater grace in the place of that already good grace. We get this new kind of grace through Jesus. What is that? Well, I'll tell you what that grace is, because God spoke of it. Look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and look at verse 31. When these people who have disobeyed God are about ready to experience his judgment and go into captivity, and remember, the glory of God would depart from this temple. Jeremiah is writing at the same time as Ezekiel. And Jeremiah delivers to us God's promise through him. Look at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new," what? "A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Which covenant was that? It was at Sinai with Moses. It was that old grace. God made an old covenant with them. But God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant." Keep reading. Verse 23, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law," where? "In them." Under the old covenant on Sinai, where was the law? It was written on those Ten Commandments in stone. God says there's coming a day that in this new grace, this new covenant, I'm going to write the law inside of them. In fact, I'm going to write it on their heart. It's going to be inside of them. He says, "I will put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" No longer are you going to have this instruction, "Hey, know the Lord." But rather, "They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." He says, in this new covenant, I will forgive your sin and provide a relationship in a way that God and man can meet together and you can truly have relationship and know the Lord. Now go back to John 1. Because I believe this is what John is teaching us. When he says in verse 16, "From Jesus' fullness we've all received this grace," this new covenant in place of grace, the old covenant, "because the law was written through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." And now verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God," that's Jesus, "who is the Father's side, he has made him," what? "Known." Isn't that what we read in Jeremiah 31? Everyone's going to know the Lord. And John says, because God came to us in man, and Jesus, the God-man, came to earth, we can all have relationship with God and fellowship with him and truly know the Lord. You say, "All right, Matt, that's great. But Jesus isn't here. I'm not like John. I didn't get to see Jesus. That was 2,000 years ago. How is this grace for me? How can I know the Lord? What does this have to do with us in 2025? Well, look at John 16. John 16. Jesus told these disciples that he was going to go away. He would not be on earth forever, and he was going to leave them. And they were very sorrowful at that. He began speaking of this the night of his betrayal, and he began to tell them, "I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come." And they began to question, What are you talking about? What do you mean we cannot come? What's going to happen to you?" And they were sorrowful, and they were worried, and they were scared. And Jesus tells them this, John 16, look at the second half of verse 4. Well, look at verse 4, that'll help us. "But I have said these things," Jesus speaking to his disciples, "I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." Verse 5, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." How's that possible? Jesus leaving the earth is to their advantage? How's that better? Keep reading. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Who's the Helper? It's the third person of the Godhead. And what would be the nature of his coming? When Jesus came to earth and God and man came in the temple of his body, Jesus lived on earth for 30-some years, but you had to be in proximity with him to see him and know him. And when Jesus ascended back to heaven after his resurrection, he sent the Holy Spirit of God. And where does the Holy Spirit of God live today? I'll tell you, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 19 says this, writing to believing people, followers of Christ, Paul says, do you not know that your body is a what? It's a temple of who? The Holy Spirit who's within you, whom you have from God. If you're a true Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. His presence is with you. And this is what God meant when he said, I will write my law on their heart. It will be inside of them. And everyone will know me from their heart. Now let me close in this way. We've been through a lot of just what the Bible teaches, right? You see that? I'm not making this up, right? God made us for relationship. He desires that we dwell with him. He's always taken the initiative. It's to our advantage. God has done these things for us. Ultimately, what does that mean? That means, friends, that you and I were made for a relationship with God, our Creator. That's why you were made. Not to be independent. Not to go your own way. The Bible says we are like sheep and we go our own way and we want to forget God. And we wonder. And what happens when people forget God? What happens when they refuse to acknowledge that he exists? When they refuse to give him the rightful place in their life? What happens to people like that? They're not living in reality. They don't have all the pieces of the puzzle to fit together. And what's the result? The result is this. I was reminded of this illustration by a former professor of mine as I read it in his book again this week. This professor gave this illustration. He said, imagine that a missionary in Brazil brings back with him one of the people to whom he's trying to have ministered to, and this person lives in a very remote place along the Amazon. It's a very tiny village, an Amazonian tribesman. And this Amazonian tribesman, never having been out of his village, is brought back and placed in Times Square in New York City. How's that going to work? What kind of emotions, what kind of issues is this guy going to face? Will he be fearful? Yeah. Will he be frustrated? I don't know the language. I don't know how to get food. I don't know what all this stuff is. These things coming at me. These taxis, what are they? Will he be angry? He'll be desperate, maybe depressed. He'll become violent, perhaps, to get what he thinks he needs. Why? Because he can't make sense of what's going on around him. He doesn't have the full picture of the reality that he's in. And I would suggest to you that there are many people in the world fearful and frustrated and angry and depressed and violent because they don't have God's reality. They're not in relationship with their Creator who made them. They can't figure out all of life and they're continually bumping into walls And they're continually trying to do it on their own, and they're continually and perpetually frustrated. Why? Because God made you not to live independently from Him, but to live dependently in a loving relationship with Him. And God has made that possible for you today because He sent His Son to make that relationship possible. That through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you could be forgiven of all your sin and reconciled to God, and the Holy Spirit would dwell in your hearts by faith. And that's God's promise to you. And that is what Christmas is all about. And that's why it's so joyful. Because God solved the problem. Amen. And He enables me to be in relationship with Him through the sending of His Son. And so let's rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.